Heavenly Father, we pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to fall mightily upon us. Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. As we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. The Red Pew Bible, page 1069. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Just to set the context a little bit for this reading, Jesus has been out for quite a while, making quite a name for himself with the miracles, the healings that he has done. And with that, he returns to his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up. We believe he began his ministry at the age of 30. So he's lived there for some 30 years with his mother and brothers and sisters. And so we pick up Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. He, Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except they laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." This is the word of the Lord. And so we see in this reading from Mark, Jesus rejected by his own people, the people who knew him for maybe 30 years. The scriptures say they took offense at him. That word offense is the word we use today for scandal. In other words, they were scandalized by him. In Luke chapter 4, we're told when he returned home, they were so angry with him, they were going to throw him off of a cliff. That's how upset they were. Well, this is nothing new for God. As we heard in our reading from 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites wanted a government just like all the other nations. And lest we have a sense, as we heard that description, that Samuel was telling the people, if you have a king and a government, guess what? He's going to take everything you own. And he's going to subject your kids, your sons and your daughters. We live in a very privileged country where we have liberties that most other countries do not have. This, in fact, happens not with kings, but with totalitarian governments. And there is an effort now called the Great Reset, or the World Reset, that came out of the World Economic Council, and it was summarized by this saying, "You will own nothing, and you will be happy." You will own nothing, and you will be happy. That's the goal, the intention of this great world reset. So this is not that far-fetched. But we see here that the people wanted a government just like all the others. But God was supposed to be their king. He had been. Which is why God said to Samuel, "Samuel, they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them." Perhaps the saddest verses in all of Scripture is John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. God, who is the first cause of all things, the creator of all that is, seen and unseen, created through the word, the logos of God. And that word took on human flesh and became one of us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And then we're told that he was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. How sad, how sad. How many of us have known that pain of rejection? Isn't that why we all put on this mask, this persona, this outward image that we project to other people? Because down deep, we know that if people really knew the kind of person that I am, they would probably reject me. How hurtful and painful that would be. I happen to believe there's also not only the outward thing of rejection and how that hurts, but I believe the enemy also then builds on those kinds of things. And when we have that sense of being rejected, particularly as children, I believe there is a spirit of rejection that then comes in and just kind of twists that dagger in our backs. I spoke to many people and they said, yes, I can recognize, I can acknowledge and relate to a spirit of rejection that seems to harbor in many people's hearts. Well, Jesus knew this pain very well, this pain of rejection. He was rejected by his hometown, as we know, and not just rejected in a kind way, but there's these little things that we don't realize, but when they referred to him as, well, isn't this the son of Mary? That was really a sharp dagger that we didn't realize, because always, even if the father was dead, which we think at this point Joseph was probably dead, they would refer to someone as the son of the father. That's just how it was. So to refer to Jesus as the son of Mary was like saying, oh, this bastard child that we've known for 30 years. We still know what happened, Mary, back 30 years ago. The embarrassment, the shame that she bore, and perhaps for 30 years continued to bear it by that saying. What a hard thing to think. So he was rejected by his hometown people that he grew up among. He was rejected by his own family. We're told in Mark 3, verses 21, that his brothers went out to get him because they thought he was out of his mind. And how often I've said as well and witnessed and heard from many others that many times the greatest opposition to our own spiritual growth will come from those who are closest to us. Thankfully, James and Judah later on came to believe in Jesus and to be part of his disciples. But he was rejected by his family. He was rejected, of course, by the Jewish leaders. He was abandoned by his own disciples. He was betrayed by someone he thought was a friend, Judas. And finally, he was rejected by all the people who called for his crucifixion. Not only has Jesus been rejected by the world, but his messengers have also been rejected. We think of the great prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we think, wow, how renowned they must have been in their day. And yet, according to the Jewish Talmud, we're told that Isaiah was killed by King Manasseh, who was one of the most evil kings in all of Israel's history. It tells us he was sawed in two. The great prophet Isaiah was sawed in two by the king of Israel. Jeremiah, the great Jeremiah. I mean, who would not have, honored and held Jeremiah in great esteem? And yet Jeremiah was thrown into a pit to die. He was only saved by some sympathizers. Why did they want to kill Jeremiah? Because they didn't like what he was saying. He was telling them, you people need to get your act together or God's going to send judgment upon Jerusalem. And he did. They didn't want to hear it. So they threw him in a pit to die. Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, was sentenced to death by Queen Jezebel and had to flee for his life to Mount Hermon. John the Baptist had his head taken off by King Herod at the whim of a dancing girl. Lost his head. James, the brother of John, was also beheaded. Paul, the great Paul, on 5 different occasions received what was called the 40 lashes less one. It was believed that 40 lashes would kill someone. So they said, all right, we don't want to kill you, but we want to come within one lash of killing you. 39 lashes, 5 different times he endured that. How hard. It seems that God's servants had always had a hard time in this world. There's a great story by Teresa of Avila, who lived during the Middle Ages. Was a great devout woman, loved the Lord, was involved very much in starting convents and bringing other women, to devote their lives to Jesus. But she had this mother superior who was just on her back and just causing problems and difficulties, just making life difficult for her. And so Teresa turns to the Lord in prayer and says, Lord, why are you allowing this mother superior to be such an obstacle? I'm trying to do your will. I'm trying to be obedient. And all she does is make things difficult for me. Why does it have to be so hard? And she says, God spoke to her and said, well, Teresa, that's how it is with all my friends. To which she responded, then, Lord, it's no wonder you have so few of them. Yeah. No wonder you have so few of them. Well, I think this all begs the question, why is the world so determined to reject God? Why is the world so determined to reject God? I read a piece not a long spare of times ago, and I can't remember the name, but it's a woman who is a research author, and she was not a Christian, not a believer, but she just did research on biographies on famous people in history. And at one point, she was just struck by Jesus of Nazareth, that she, wherever she turned, she realized the animosity towards this one man was far more than she had ever experienced with any other historical figure. And it drew her to curiosity, like, why is this one person so vilified, even in many senses by, you know, people who claim to believe in him? So she started this in-depth biography of Jesus of Nazareth and came to be a believer. But was drawn to it simply by, there's got to be something to this, right? When one person gets this much animosity and hatred, there must be a reason for it. And sure enough, there is. The short answer why people reject, of course, is they don't have the Holy Spirit. That's a short answer. I could stop right there. But I think there are other explanations. One reason, according to M. Scott Peck in his book, The People of the Lie, which is about evil, in The People of the Lie, he says the most basic human sin is pride or narcissism. Narcissism is kind of the fact he refers to it as malignant narcissism. This idea the whole world is about me. You know, I'm what's important. I want my ways. It's destructive to people around them. We know that it starts as a baby. One of the first words that a baby learns first is no. And right after that is mine, right? Mine. And so narcissism starts at a very early age. Hopefully we grow out of it, or at least partially. And again, it's not either narcissistic or not, but it's degrees, I think, of narcissism. This self-centeredness, this thing that everything is about me. Well, Peck talks about a couple major components of narcissism. One is an unusually strong will, a determination to have things our own way. We're just determined. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. I heard a thing once about a scientist. You know, it's amazing that scientists, you think of all people, would believe in God as creator. I mean, all the examples there are, astronomers. You know, the universe is not slowing down from a big bang. It's expanding. In fact, it's expanding in the outer edges at the speed of light, they say. Something is adding energy into the universe. They can't even describe it. They refer to it as dark energy. But that would raise a mind. Isn't there some power here at work? And people, you know, doctors with the human body, just a miracle of the human body, things like the optical nerves attaching to the brains. Amazing things that the human body has. Every birth, you realize what a miracle of birth is? And yet I heard one person once described, and it says, well, see, the problem with scientists is that they believe that if they come up and say, yes, there is a creator, there is a God, then they would have to also acknowledge that we need to submit to this God, to this creator, and they don't want to do that. So they come up with all these different kinds of schemes why there is no God. I think it's a part of all of us. We like to be in charge. We like to be our own boss. In a sense, we want to be God, and yet we can't. But that's part of narcissism. Another part of narcissism is that we have an unwillingness to admit our own sinfulness and imperfections. So they overcompensate. If there's something wrong, well, it's not me. The problem's not with me. It's just an inability to acknowledge ourselves, our imperfections. I guess psychologists run against that all the time, and I guess Jesus did as well. Jesus said, only those who are sick have need of a physician. You talk to somebody about needing a savior, they say, what do I need a savior for? My life is fine. Okay, how do you convince somebody they need a savior unless they realize that they have a need within them that's not being fulfilled? That's a challenge that evangelists are having these days. And so it is a sense that we need to understand a need for something before we would accept it or even pursue it. I talked to some people who are involved in AA groups, Alcoholics Anonymous, and I understand this is the first step in dealing with any kind of addiction, really, not just alcohol, is an ability and a willingness to accept that my life is not what it should be. For many people, it's gotten to the point of actually falling apart to say, yeah, my life is a mess. That's the first step, and evidently it's a huge one. The second step is likewise difficult for many people to say, in order to get my life together, I need some kind of help beyond myself. I can't do this. I can't fix myself. I need help beyond me. I happen to believe that's a major thing that all people come to, a sense of human beings, come to that awareness that, there's something wrong. It's not the way it's supposed to be, and I need help beyond myself. I can't do this. A major, major step forward for all people, I think. Well, sadly, the vast majority of people simply cannot bring ourselves to acknowledge these two conditions. I was talking to a guy who led AA groups for a couple decades, really, and he and I were talking about this thing, this awareness that people would have that, I've got a weakness in me. I've got, humanness, and I need somebody beyond me to, I can't do it myself. My thought was maybe just 10% of people get to the point of acknowledging these two conditions. And after his experience, he said, no, I don't think it's even that high. So he thought it was maybe 5% of the people come to a point of admitting my own humanness, my own frail, my own brokenness, and not only that, but a need beyond myself. Sadly, sadly. So we reject God for those reasons, narcissism, pride. The question now is, so what does this mean to us? What is the application of this teaching? And I would just give you a quote that comes out of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, kind of a warning. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Lest we judge others, we look at others, we look at this gospel reading about those people in Nazareth who rejected Jesus. How could they do such a thing? We would never do that. We point the finger at others, and yet remember what Jesus said about, take the plank out of your own eye before you can take a speck out of somebody else's eye. We're so quick to judge other people. Yet basically saying, watch out. It's a slippery slope down that path of rejecting Jesus. Maybe it's not total outright rejection, but there's many ways we can subtly and in a nuanced way reject Jesus. I believe that's very true. Gary Hamrick gave a great teaching I was listening to this week. He looked at three different groups of people who rejected Jesus. The Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. The three groups were characterized by hypocrisy, by political correctness, and by syncretism, which again is like we heard the people in 1 Samuel. They want to be like the world. We have this thing, we want to get along. We want to be liked. The first thing talks about is this hypocrisy that they say one thing and they do another. Say one thing. Gandhi, I think, was the one who made the comment that, he's got nothing against Christianity. His problem is with Christians. And some people said, it's not Christianity has been a problem with Christianity and found wanting. He says, it's never been tried. It's not that it's tried and found wanting. He said, it's never been tried. And so that is the greatest obstacle people look at, is the hypocrisy of people, particularly young people. Look at adults. How quickly they can spot hypocrisy, right? Like, you people are just a bunch of hypocrites. You come to church, you dress up, you do nice things. But once you go outside that door, you're just like everybody else. And like, we have to ask ourselves, wow, to what degree might that be true? We need to examine ourselves. Hypocrisy, political correctness, more interested in the praise of men rather than the praise of God. I think we can all relate to that, right? We want to be liked. We want to, gall in. And if everybody's doing it, maybe it's okay. What a slippery slope that is. And finally, they set aside biblical teaching for this moral relativism. It's like, if it feels good, do it. And where has that led us to? I think, sadly, it's led us to some very dangerous places. Again, this talk that Gary Hamrick was mentioning, he was talking about a famous singer who has now come to the point of describing herself as non-binary in terms of her sexuality, non-binary, which means she didn't want any personal pronouns used for her, she or her, or him or he, I guess. So what she wanted was them or they. And Gary Hamrick was couldn't help laugh about it, but not, it's just sad, I guess, his thing, that this person was very sincere. But he used the example, he might have saying, oh, well, they sang really well, or they really have a beautiful voice. It's like, wait a minute, did she have somebody else with her? No, it's just her. Why are you saying they? Well, that's what she wants, because she's non-binary. I heard just yesterday, I was reading a daughter of Andrew Cuomo, the governor of New York. Governor of New York, I think it's his youngest daughter, has now realized that what she thinks she is called demisexual. I'd never heard that. I had to look it up. Demisexual, which is like halfway. If she likes somebody, she's sexually inclined. If she doesn't like anybody, then she's not sexually inclined. Anyway, this is a quote from her. When I was in elementary school, I feared that I was a lesbian in elementary school. When I was in middle school, I came out to my family and close friends as bisexual, both sexes, I guess. When I was in high school, I discovered pansexuality and thought, that's the flag for me. I've recently learned more about demisexuality, and I believe that that identity resonates with me most. This is a very confused person, yet my sense is that's not unique. It's what we hear time and time again about, you know, the younger generation, just confused. Confused. Someone once wrote, without God, there's no reason to tell someone that they can't do something. Without God, what is there to say to this person? Wait a minute, biologically, you know, this or that. Well, you can't say that. Whatever anyone wants, you can't tell them it's wrong. You can't tell them it's not good or it's not right, because it's whatever feels good, I guess, do it. This is a tremendous confusion, I think, that's being into our society here. And why? Because we rejected God. We rejected God. We need boundaries in our lives, and children need boundaries. I like the analogy was used about children are up on this plateau, and there's these deep, you know, cliffs on the side of the plateau, but there's a fence around the plateau. So the children are playing and having a good time, you know, and then somebody comes along and they said, oh, that's horrible for children to be playing behind a fence. We need to remove that fence and set them free. And so they removed the fence. What happened, the kids then, they were afraid. And so they all clustered around the center of the plateau. They were afraid to go anywhere near because there was no fence there to protect them. Isn't that strange how we look at things like what is setting people free, and yet what is freedom that we have within the boundaries of what God has said is good for us and what is not good for us? Isn't that not freeing to have boundaries and to know what's good and what's not? It's just a strange thing. It seems like the whole world is being turned upside down. And so we find this... setting aside biblical teaching for this moral relativism, I want to read to you a couple of scripture passages that I think, again, give a warning. A part of what we have today is a sense of warning. Let's not go down that slippery slope. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writing, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, that's evil spirits, and not according to Christ. And then another warning is given to us in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has been a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming will not come and will not delay, but my righteous will live by faith, faith in God. My soul has no pleasure if he shrinks back. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve our souls. So there's a warning for us about the things happening in the world, not to go down that slippery slope, how dangerous it is and how quickly it can happen. You know the story of the frog and the water, you put a frog in hot water and the frog jumps out. But if you put a frog in lukewarm water and slowly turn up the heat, right, the frog will stay until the frog dies. It was that kind of thing, you know, it's just gradually, little by little, and it in fact leads to destruction. It's so nice to be liked by everyone, isn't it? We don't like to ruffle feathers. We don't like to rock anybody's boat. How we long to be liked by people. We don't like rejection. None of us does. And yet Paul tells us in the end times, because of this very thing, many will fall away from the faith. Many will fall away. So that's our kind of our warning today. Be aware of what's happening in the world. Make sure we don't fall into that same path. Again, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. I think this is also an important message we need to pass on to the next generation. There is a decision that all of us make. Am I going to do it God's way, or am I going to do it by the ways of the world? We make decisions every day, by the way, that either affirm one position or the other. How sad it is to see what happens when people do turn to the ways of the world instead of the ways of God and reject him. We're seeing that today. We're seeing increased suicides. We're seeing increased drug usage and drug overdose. It's destroying generations, sadly. And so I leave you with that warning, kind of be aware of what's happening in the world. Be aware of the ways that we, in fact, might be rejecting God ourselves. But to see it in the world and to not fall down that path, but to stand and to take the heat for it. If we have to say to a generation, you know, do it God's way, and you'll find joy and peace and happiness. If you do it the ways of the world, it will lead to destruction and misery and sorrow. This is an important message, and we need to give it now because the kingdom of heaven is upon us. The time is getting shorter than when we first believed. The best is yet to come. If we do things God's way, the best is yet to come, because God really does love us more than we can imagine. Would someone please close us in a prayer?